slight correction. It's 1 Samuel 8, starting at verse 4. It's the very bottom of page 277. So all the leaders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them to serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves, and he will give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and will give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants, the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king."
Thank you, Graham. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing again. And then after that, Ellen will come and bring our second reading and Mark will come and bring our talk. So let's stand and sing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."
The next reading can be found on page 1079. And it's John 12. So starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard what he had performed, that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Thank you, Ellen. Hopefully this microphone is working after I managed to dunk it in my tea earlier on. Don't tell Brian, he'll be upset. We're going to be looking at John 12 predominantly today, but I wanted you to have that reading from 1 Samuel 8 as well. So we've had lots of reading. Let's pray before I begin to speak. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus is King. Jesus is King over this whole world, over his whole creation, over this whole universe. But Lord, for those of us who've made him King in our lives as well, Lord, we thank you and praise you that he is a good King. He is a King who's not self-serving, but a King who has come to serve us and ultimately to die for us. And we thank you and praise you for him. And Lord, as we read these words this morning, may we be touched once again by what Jesus has done for us, and may that affect the way that we worship him every day of our lives. Amen. Well, I love to see the different ways that different churches approach what some people call worship. Some are louder than others, some are quieter than others, some are formal, some are informal, some appear more spontaneous, some really are spontaneous. Often the differences aren't so much to do with theology, it's more different expectations or different cultures. Or, you know, like in England, you know, we like to have the service wrapped up and done fairly quickly, but in other places, like, you know, many places in Africa, it can go on for hours or whatever. Often it's down to whether we're introverted or extroverted. Extroverts might like to put their hands in the air and smile a lot, or introverts sort of stand with their hands in the pockets and hold it all in. There's all kinds of different ways. There's liturgy, there's no liturgy, there's liturgy that sounds like no liturgy, there's no liturgy that sounds like liturgy, and all kinds of different things. And it's all fascinating, and I think it's probably a good thing that God didn't prescribe too closely how we should approach church services on a Sunday morning in the Bible. But of course, worship is more than simply what we do on a Sunday morning. Worship is about how we approach God every day of the week, isn't it? And I thought worship's such a big word, I thought we need a definition here. You won't find this in any of the books or the dictionaries, because I try to say it simply and calmly. Worship is any way of saying God is great. In any way, you can think of saying God is great. Whatever day of the week it happens to be, worship is saying God is great in any way on any day. How do we say God is great in our lives? So in today's Bible readings, we read about two examples of people worshipping Jesus in different ways. And I think there's things we can learn from them. So the first point I wanted to draw out is this. Firstly, it is right to be extravagant in our worship of the King who offers his own life for ours. Now, when we talk about kings, we have to remember that there weren't always kings in Israel. And 1 Samuel 8 is right at the transition between no kings and them having kings. So before the monarchy, Israel was ruled by judges, and Samuel was the last of those judges. And the elders came to Samuel, and they were asking for a king. And Samuel, of course, was upset. But God said to Samuel, "Well, don't be upset, because they're not rejecting you and your way of doing things. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me as their king." You see, the idea in Israel at that time was that God was their king, therefore there was no need for a human king, because God would rule over the nation himself. So God tells Samuel in verse 8 that they are doing what they've always done. From the day that they were brought out of Egypt, they've been forsaking God, serving other gods, and that's what they're doing to you, Samuel, says God. But God decides to give them a king, but it's a king that comes with a health warning, isn't it? So in that Samuel reading, we had said, God said, warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And as the reading goes on, it turns out their rights would include taking their sons to serve in wars, their daughters to serve in the royal household, and of course, taking a tenth of all they produced and all they owned in the way of taxes to pay for the king's lifestyle and war making. It all sounds very modern, doesn't it, in many ways. Eventually, God says in verse 18, the people will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. In our own age, the reason most people think that our queen is a good queen is that she's well aware of her duties. She's willing to put her kingdom and her people before her own rights as an individual. She didn't choose to be queen, but she's certainly got on with it and done it and done her duty for the last 66 years. In contrast, of course, the news story I'm enjoying at the moment is Meghan and Harry, who seem to be having difficulty in accepting their responsibilities and are concentrating more on their own rights as individuals. And if you read the papers this morning, you'll see that an agreement has been reached that they won't use their HRH titles and they will pay back £2.4 million it costs to renovate their little cottage in Windsor. So they want to live a happy life. Can't blame them for that. But obviously that comes. It means that they have to get paid a cost because they're not performing their duties, seems to be the approach that's being taken. So with a few exceptions, by and large, the kings of Judah and Israel showed that God's health warning was correct. Most of those kings were self-serving kings who exploited their people. And I want to bring out that contrast between that type of king that Samuel predicted and Jesus, and why Jesus is so different. So turning now to John, Jesus has returned from the countryside where he's been lying low since the reading we had last week and the Sanhedrin's decision to look at ways of killing him. And he's returned to Bethany, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have decided to throw a party for him. It's the first chance they've had to celebrate what Jesus did by raising Lazarus from the dead. And Martha's instinct is to invite all the neighbours and their friends and to put on this huge meal for Jesus. And it's not a bad instinct, is it, really? It's her way, really, of saying that Jesus is king, that he is great. And Jesus clearly enjoyed the idea and joined in and had a great time. Now, I wonder what we would do if Jesus walked in now. What we'd probably have to do in that sense is rush over to the kitchen and start preparing a big meal and whatever ingredients they've got for tomorrow morning's lunch. Now, Mary takes a slightly different approach. She takes it a step further. So she remembers Martha's declaration in chapter 11 that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world. So she realizes, she remembers that Jesus is God's own chosen king. Not only a king in the line of David, but also a king who is able to take Israel back to the times before the monarchy, when God himself was their king. Why? Because Jesus himself is God the Son. He is the Son of the Father. Now, in all Israel, all kings were anointed with oil, just as our own queen and all the kings and queens before her have been anointed with aromatic oil at their own coronations. So here in the UK, we use this mixture of sesame seed and olive oil and the perfume of roses, orange, jasmine, and musk, amongst others, apparently. Now, Mary wanted to do the same thing for Jesus. She wanted to anoint him as king. Now, the word anointing is not used here in the text, just the NIV uses it in the heading there. But to Lazarus' family and their friends and their neighbors, Mary's intentions would be clear in what she did. She didn't just use plain oil, she chose nard, a hugely expensive perfume, costing more, we're told, than a year's wages. And she doesn't just pour it on her head, she pours it on his feet. Now, some say that the quantity of perfume used was so large that it must have been poured from head to toe, really, in this hugely extravagant gesture. We know that the smell didn't just stay in the dining room, but it pervaded the whole house. It went through the whole house. I would say that maybe John meant it was a sign of her humility, that she didn't dare to sort of approach his head, but she went for his feet, which in the rules of the hospitality at the time, you know, only the lowliest servants would ever be required to go near to. Either way, it doesn't really matter, either way, this is a hugely generous, extravagant, expressive act of worship that Mary carries out before Jesus. And then she goes even further and she lets her hair down, which would have been scandalous in that society, a sign of a sort of a loose woman, as it were. She lets her hair down and she uses her hair to clean up the mess and to wipe the perfume from his feet. She just didn't care what people thought. All of this was nothing less than Jesus deserved. He was her king, and she wanted everyone to know how great he is. Now again, we have a contrast in verse 5. Judas, we're told by John, was offended. He thought that the perfume should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. Now John is quick to point out that this wasn't because Judas had a particular concern for the poor, but he simply loved money. John tells us he would thieve from the money that Jesus and the other disciples held to live off. He had made an idol out of money, says John. He was prepared, we know, to turn Jesus over to the Jewish authorities in return for money, just as Herod and the Sanhedrin, as we heard last week, were prepared to kill Jesus in order to keep hold of their power and their prestige. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes when I go to Spain or any other country with sort of a particularly Roman Catholic churches, after you've seen two or three, you're completely fed up seeing gold gilt all over the place. You know, the whole front of the church is plastered in gold. And you think, this very bad taste for one thing. But secondly, all that money that they spent. I mean, this, you know, sometimes you see it in the poorest of villages in Spain, and yet there's still gold all over the church building. But perhaps what Mary is doing here is she's giving the justification for something like that, in a way. I mean, perhaps the builders of those churches were thinking more like Mary than they were thinking like Judas. You know, perhaps when I go into those churches and I feel offended by those golden decorations in my Protestant puritanical sort of way, actually I'm thinking more like Judas than Mary. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go out and buy a whole load of gold and start plastering it all over the front of the sixth form block here. That's not what I'm suggesting. But perhaps we can learn something from the way that Mary goes about worship. You know, it is right to be extravagant in our worship of King Jesus, isn't it? But what does that mean? Well, I was thinking about this during the week, and I guess, you know, it's hard to explain, but I guess in some ways it's just being wholehearted. It's holding nothing back, isn't it? It's not caring about what other people think. Now, in the context of a Sunday morning worship service, for some of you that might mean putting your hands in the air. It might mean using your whole body in your worship, and that's great. You know, I'm all for that. Don't look at me as an example, because I'm an introvert and I'll be sticking my hands in my pockets most of the time, although sometimes I am moved to use my hands and my facial expressions. But let's go for that, if that's what it means to you to be extravagant in worship. For some of you, it might mean being here every week rather than every other week. In other words, being extravagant with the time that you dedicate to Sunday morning worship. For some of you, it might mean giving financially, generously. For others of you, this winter, it's meant helping out with Bed for the Night, with the Methodist Church, helping the homeless people. It might mean that you have to open up your home, and that might be costly for you. But you might want to open up your home and give hospitality to other people. It might be lending out your car to somebody. It might be the way you approach your work and doing your work without complaining or expecting something in return. It might be the way you find it in your heart to forgive somebody who's hurt you very much. I mean, all these ways, aren't they, when you think about it, are actually ways of saying that God is great in your life. He is more important than having a nice clean carpet in your home or the money to pay for it or holding back at work. God is great. He is king in your life. It means not caring about what other people think, but doing things and saying things just because simply we are deeply, wonderfully in love with Jesus. Now, we do this, don't we? Because there is this contrast between King Jesus and King Saul and all the other kings that Samuel warned us against. See, God picked out Saul from those humble beginnings and he became the first king of Israel. And Saul then used his position, just as Samuel said he would do, to exploit the people and extract his rights from them, just as Samuel had said. But Jesus is also a king, but he's from the richest of rich backgrounds. He's coming from the glory of heaven, where he spent all eternity to that point with God the Father, since before the beginning of time. And then he's born in humility in that stable in Bethlehem to serve God's people, to serve them even to the point of death. And that's the point that's made in verse 7, isn't it? So when Jesus rebukes Judas, he says, "It was intended that Mary should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Now, Jesus wasn't in any way self-serving, was he? He's saying Mary's perfume, you know, Mary's perfume, when she poured it on Jesus, it sort of made him this fragrant offering, which he already was in God's eyes. He was already this fragrant offering because he'd already lived the perfect life. He had not sinned whilst he's living as a human being on earth. And Mary pours this fragrant perfume on it so we could all see and smell the fragrant offering that he already was to God. And then 6 days later, during the Passover festival, he becomes the sacrificial lamb as well. And that's why Paul can write in Ephesians 5, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Jesus was a king who knew about his duty. He didn't care about his rights. He did his duty. And his duty was to die for you and for me, so that the debt that we owe God could be paid. It's changing our imperfect, sinful lives for God's, for Jesus' perfect life. His infinitely perfect, glorious life. And we too can be raised from the dead as Lazarus had been raised as well. That's why, of course, Jesus is worthy of our generous, extravagant worship every day of our lives, because he is the king who offers his own life for ours. That's the first point. The second point I want to draw out is this: our glad worship of the king who seeks our peace is joyfully contagious. Now, this second part of the reading from John is very familiar to us if you've been kicking around churches for a while. As a boy, I would love Palm Sunday because they gave you one of those palm crosses. That was ideal for playing sword fighting with. And we had a great graveyard where you could run around and play sword fighting with the palm cross. So that's fantastic. Which is ironic, really, isn't it? When you think back to 1 Samuel 8, because it's completely reverse message that we're supposed to get from Palm Sunday. We remember back to 1 Samuel 8 and remember that one of God's warnings about royalty was that they would make your sons go to war. They would take your sons to be soldiers, they'd be running alongside chariots, and other people would be used to make the weapons of war. And certainly the whole tone of this procession into Jerusalem, is of victory. It's like a victory parade. And in fact, Psalm 118, which they quote from when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel," it's a psalm that is often used at Passover, and it's a psalm which reminds us not only of God's enduring love, but also his strength and his salvation, the way he's brought triumph and victory to the nation. So as they process through the streets of Jerusalem towards the temple, the people wave their branches in happy celebration of God's goodness, quoting from Psalm 118, and they are remembering God as their king. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118 reads, "from the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's Psalm 118. So you see, this is a hugely appropriate psalm for King Jesus entering into Jerusalem, isn't it? Because King Jesus is not only a good king, he is God the King. And they are saying, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. What a way to worship the Lord, to say God is great, whatever day of the week. It's a royal celebration, but not as King Saul would have done it. Because King Saul would have ridden on a horse or marched in at the head of his troops. But King Jesus, of course, rides in on this donkey, the colt of a donkey. A donkey reserved for priests, for minor officials, poor travelers who didn't need to get anywhere in a trolley. Jesus rides in on a donkey. He comes seeking our peace. Isaiah said he was wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Magi proclaimed him as King of the Jews, but the angel said he was going to bring peace to those upon whom his favor rests. And it's the peace that Jesus brings, which is worth more to us than all the riches of the world. You see, the Bible is quite clear that we are at war with God through our sin, because sin rages in our hearts until we have accepted the great gift that is Jesus, and have believed in him and trusted in him and believed in the only thing that can save us, which is Jesus' own death on the cross. So Jesus is welcomed as our King, but as a King who seeks our peace, the peace that we all need with God. But I want you to notice also that there is two crowds here. There's the crowd in Jerusalem who are shouting, Hosanna, blessed be to the King. But there's also the crowd who's followed Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now, they had been with Jesus when he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They'd seen it with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses. Look down at verse 17 of John 12, which I've now lost. And you'll see there, the crowd had been with Jesus when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead. And they continued to spread the word. And then in verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet them. You see that? The worship of the crowd from Bethany was to go out to Jerusalem and walk from Wokingham to Reading, to the big city, and to spread the word that Jesus had raised this man Lazarus from the dead in their home village. And their glad worship of Jesus is joyfully contagious, because the crowd in Jerusalem pours out of their houses and gets bigger and bigger because of what these people were talking about, because of what they'd heard. Because they had been spreading the word about Jesus. Now, again, imagine if our worship was as generous and extravagant as Mary's, and as open-mouthed, I suppose, as that crowd from Bethany. Imagine just how contagious our joy and our worship would be. So where do we start with that? Well, I think it does start with our worship in our hearts, in our rooms, with our Bible, in prayer, perhaps in the morning or late at night or whatever. Because it's not just an intellectual exercise, is it? It's actually reminding ourselves of how great God is. We're preaching to ourselves, we're reminding ourselves of how great God is, and reminding ourselves of Jesus' kindness in offering himself to us, his triumph over sin and death on our behalf. And if you want to do that in a sort of a upfront sort of way, the Psalms are a great place to start. I'm reading through the Psalms at the moment, and they are so realistic about the troubles that we face in this life. I'm in the sort of 50s of the Psalms, and they're always going on about the enemies of God, you know, enemies of David, you know, crowding around. And yet they always contain an element of worship as well, which we can also hold on to. Just lines taken from random. The Lord turned to me and heard my cry. God is my rock, my Savior, and helps in times of trouble. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have delivered. And we can take these phrases out of the Psalms, and we can just, through the day, remember that God is my rock and my Savior and help in times of trouble. And we can carry that through the day with us, and in our relationship with others, in our decisions that we make, in all of our thoughts, in who we choose to forgive, in how we reach out to those around us. Because Jesus has bought us that peace with God at a great price, hasn't he? And it's so much easier knowing that to then go out and to love those who we find it hardest to love. So here's the thing. Saying that God is great, proclaiming that Jesus is your king, is actually the only thing that's going to make us happy in our lives. Because one thing I want you to notice in these readings is just how happy everybody is. You see that? They're in Jerusalem. They're going through. They're in this happy procession. They're taking the branches off the trees. And nobody's telling them off. Because they're so happy. What a happy, joyful day for all those people who are welcoming Jesus as their king into Jerusalem. And again, another contrast. John gives us another contrast. The Pharisees, they're still thinking about their power and their prestige. That's all they really care about. In chapter 11, we had read that Caiaphas said it was better for one man to die for the sake of the nation. Here now, in chapter 12, they decided that Lazarus needs to be silenced as well because he's a witness to being having raised from the dead. So they want to get rid of him as well. So two men now have to die for the sake of the nation. Do you see how their evil is growing, really? They are desperate. They are catastrophizing in a depressed kind of way in verse 19. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world is going after him now. You see, if we chase money like Judas, or power, or prestige like Herod, or the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees, or whatever our particular idol is, we're not going to be content. We will find happiness in crazy, generous, extravagant, glad, contagious worship of Jesus, our King, day by day, hour by hour. Only then will we be truly happy, if we're not ashamed of Jesus. I'm going to end there, and we're going to have a little bit of silence, and then I found an adapted Puritan prayer that I'm going to use to finish this one. Glorious God, it is the flame of my life to worship you, the crown and glory of my soul to adore you, heavenly pleasure to approach you. Give me power by your Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, and blessed. Amen.